There are times where, you know, your heart gets tender. You recognize you're coming into a place. Every Sunday we come right back to the Word of God. Then there are times for me where I recognize, hey, this is actually God speaking to us. And I know every word, every scripture is really an execution of that sort of communication. But today we actually see the beginning of Jesus teaching to people here on earth. And so it's a little bit one of those, it's kind of pulling on my heart a little bit. I appreciate God and his desires for us. Last week we ended with these multitudes. It said as it was a great multitude of people that were following him. He was doing these miracles. He was preaching the gospel. There was this outpouring of the Spirit. People who had diseases, he was healing. People who were demon-possessed, he was healing. Like, he was just on the move. And people, they were following that. That is what it happens when we see God really working in our lives, is that people, they become attracted. People want something. People are looking for something dynamic to take place. And so we saw, and we ended our study last week, that there were people coming from as far as 100 miles away to come see the Lord. And so now we see this kind of threading into what he does next. This is the dream of every church, that you would have a great multitude coming to see the things that God is doing in your church. That's what you desire. I mean, that should be our desire, that we're on the move, that we teach, that we worship, that we disciple, that we pray for, that we lay hands on people, that we function it with our giftings and our talents and our skills, and that people are attracted to that. And they say, that is what I desire. I want more of the Lord in my life. That's exactly what you want taking place. And that's what we see happening here, is that when all of these things, when all the flow of the Spirit is going through Jesus, people are attracted to him. And what does he choose to do? What's the very first thing that he chooses to do when all of these people gather around? He teaches them. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through the end of chapter 9, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon. We're going to see him teach. And what does he teach? This is so important that you'd understand this as we transition into this. He teaches how to live life. You know, the self-help industry, there's a book industry, it's over $1 billion a year. People are absolutely desperate for hearing how to live life. People don't know how to live life. People struggle. People who have been trained, people the smartest minds, they don't know how to live life. And they can put on a good show and they can act like they know what they're doing, but the fact and the reality is that they really don't. And yet the Lord comes in and he's going to share how to live life. If you've ever wondered that, how do I live as a Christian? How do I live on this earth? These chapters are for you. That answers that question. These chapters answer that question. He's going to talk about having the right perspectives. We're going to look at part of this. This is going to be a two-part message. Having the right, here's the breakdown for these three chapters. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is having the right perspectives. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 48 is having the right priorities. And then chapter 6 and 7 is having the right practices. Having the right perspective, having the right priorities, and having the right practices. That's the breakdown for the next few weeks, and maybe it'll be about a month. I don't know. We'll see how this goes. But he's talking about, how do you live life? You have to have the right perspectives, and that's what he breaks down here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We're just going to go through the first 12 verses, and then next week we're going to come back to verses 13 through 16 and talk more about this. Having the right perspectives. This is about dealing with your approach. It's about your outlook. It's about your awareness. It's about establishing new standards. That's what these verses are talking about. Now, look in verses 1 through 12. This is the source of our happiness. How do you live a blessed life? Jesus goes right to it. Don't you want to live a blessed life? Yes. Then here's how you do it. Verses 1 through 12. Christ begins his Sermon on the Mount talking about and declaring how should you be blessed. And he talks about basically 8 founding principles to that. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But we see that he goes up to the mountain. What I want you to understand is that there's not like a lot of high mountains in Israel. This was more like you would consider it to be a hill, but it is an elevated place. It's not terribly high, but it is elevated. And he sits down. Do you guys see that? It says that he sat down. He was seated with his disciples. I want you to be aware of that. I don't know whether you want to underline that or not. I don't know that I would, but I want you to be keenly aware because it's absolutely critical you'd understand. This is important. The Jews would understand the posture. Up to this point, he's been preaching, but he's been standing. And now he's sitting. In this culture, when you sat down, it meant that you were about ready to give instruction. We have a little bit of that, that's kind of blended, threaded into our culture today. If you're a professor at a university, they'll call it a chair. When you get recognized in that industry or in that area of study, you have the chair of philosophy, the chair of mathematics. It's a chair. It's where you sit and teach from, right? And so when he sat with his disciples, he took a position that everyone would understand. He's no longer preaching. He's now teaching. He's instructing. Listen, for me, when my Lord begins speaking to me from a teaching, an instructional manner, a perspective, then I want to be tuned in. What does he have to say to me? It's an amazing transition that's coming here. He's been preaching. He's been healing. A multitude, a great multitude, have gathered around him and to him. And the Lord goes to an elevated place and he sits down and he's up on a stage, right? And he sits down and he just begins declaring. He opens his mouth to his disciples. And what we will see is known as the Beatitudes. If you've ever heard this, this is the Beatitudes. It might even have that heading above chapter 5, verse 1. My Bible does. The Beatitudes. That's not scripture. It's just kind of writers of the Bible, the interpreters. They just kind of said these are the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes come from a Latin word, the root word beatus, which means happy or blessed. We're talking about Jesus saying, "Here's how. If you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, here's exactly how you do it." And this is how it's to me. I'm kind of like, wow. He actually starts with this. I heard one pastor in teaching on this, he said, this is like the Lord's constitution. Our constitution says we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jesus does it a little bit differently. His constitution for his kingdom, which we will one day march fully into, it's different. It's not the pursuit of happiness, it's the path. This is how you get blessed. This is exactly how you get blessed. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, "Blessed, happy are the people whose God is the Lord." We of all people should be happy. Listen, I'll be the first to admit it. I don't always look the happiest. I don't always act the happiest. I know there's a lot of times just internally I'm wrestling with life. And it's not the happiest. I wish I was better about this. I wish, despite the circumstances, I wish I could just put on this Not a fake show, but I wish I could just demonstrate, hey, this is what it's like to be a Christian. But I get caught up, unfortunately, in the muck and the mire of work and life. But I'm a child of God, and my God is the Lord. And the Bible says, because of that, you're blessed. You're happy. Psalm 32, verse 1, David said, "Blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." When my sin is forgiven, there's a happiness that comes from that. When we sin, it does something where it like holds on to us and kind of like pulls us down. It depresses us. It oppresses us. And when we know that our sins are forgiven, there's just a liberty and a freedom in that. So what instruction does the Lord give us about living a blessed life? He begins in verse 3 and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want you to understand this just at the outset. Every single one of these, he's going to say, "Blessed is this," and then he's going to give a promise. I want you to understand that. This is so different than what the world teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This word for poor, it means absolutely poverty-stricken. It means cowering, cringing, and almost like reaching up your hand and begging for something that you need. He says, those that are poor, those who understand their poverty spiritually, he says, they're blessed. It's when we see the Lord, we really see the Lord. We realize the state that we are before this perfect God. You remember, in fact, keep your fingers there in Matthew chapter 5. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. Keep your fingers in Matthew 5. We'll be right back, but turn over to Luke chapter 5. We have a really, really good example of this in Luke chapter 5. And I want to read it because it's funny how it fits so well with this verse and this chapter. In Luke chapter 5, the four fishermen that we've talked about, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Peter, they were out on the water and Jesus comes to him and he says in Luke chapter 5 verse 1, he says, "So it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God from him, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of them, which was Simon Peter, and he asked him to put it out a little bit from the land. And so he sat down and taught the multitudes." Do you see? He sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. "And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch.'" He says, "Okay, listen, I'm done teaching. But by the way, Peter, I know this is your profession. Let's go out a little bit deeper. Go out a little bit deeper. And I want you to cast your nets into the deep." There's a whole lot of insights there, but I'm not going to get into right now. But I want you to notice this. Simon Peter comes to him in verse 5. He says, and he answers the Lord and he says, "Master, we've been toiling all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." He's like, "Listen, I know you're not a fisherman. Like, listen, this is the family trade. I've been doing this since I was a little boy. My dad's had me out on the fishing boats. We're done fishing for the night. But I'm going to give respect to you. I'll go ahead and cast my nets out. We'll let them go down deep, and we'll pull them back up." And I get the impression he's almost like, "Lord, just I'll show you. There's no fish around here, you know? They're gone. They're someplace else." Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." It was so many fish in this net that the net was actually breaking. "And so they signaled," verse 7, "to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats, so they began to sink." There's so many fish that the boats weren't able to hold. I mean, we're talking about a massive amount of fish. And when all of this takes place, look at how Simon Peter responds. It says, "When he saw it, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" And that is the response that Jesus is talking about. When you recognize this distance, this chasm between you and the Lord, oh my gosh, he is perfect. When you get to see the Lord and then you see yourself in his presence, it should do something. It should do something to you. Peter says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence." Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Church family, if you want to live a blessed life, you need to recognize your own state and an honest, humble awareness of the state that you are before God, because it really starts here. I think the appropriate questions would be, how do you see yourself before a holy God? And just between you and the Lord, are you desperate for the value that the Lord brings to your life? You know, we're not taught this in life. We're taught in this life. This is the approach. I live and I work in a corporate world, and this is the approach. This is what you do in a corporate world. You tell people that they're of value. You're more successful in business if you tell people that you're of value. And if you can show people and tell people that they're of value, listen, I think people are of value. But when you show people, when you tell people that they're of value just for the sake of selling things, promoting things, it's false. It's a pseudo message. That's what we're taught. We're taught to just deliver these things. Tell people they're impressive and they're valuable. By the way, let me take a tangent. There is something of an anointing when you do this in the Spirit, and it comes across differently. When you minister to people and you tell people they're valuable, that Jesus died for them, it comes across different than, you know what? You're valuable. We want your business. So what's the result of coming to this point where you're poor in spirit? He says, for those who do that, it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you humble yourself and you see yourself before the Lord, that he's the source of eternal life, you gain the kingdom of heaven. You know why this is so important? Because it can't be taken away. The kingdom of heaven, once you receive it, once you're saved, it can't be taken away. It lasts forever. It's your inheritance. Once you realize that you're not great and that you're not the source of spiritual blessings, that you're not to be worshipped, then you mourn. And that's what we see in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You might be saying, "Pastor Robert, are you reading this correctly? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Yeah, I'm reading it correctly. The word for mourn here, because it talks about deep grief, this is the strongest Greek word you'd use to say, this is how I feel when I've lost my closest loved one. I am grieving. I am mourning. And Jesus is saying, when you come to that point of grief, of mourning, you're blessed. It seems counterintuitive to the way that we think in this world. Like if you're mourning, life is not good. And God says, wait a second. In context, this is the way that you should be living. When you know that you've sinned and you feel deeply convicted, and the sense of the weight of the sin is coming down on you, there's a sense of grief that follows that. And God says, that's a good thing. You want to feel that way. You want to feel that way about your sin, that it's like death. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's when you realize your real spiritual status, that you're completely broken, that you're completely depraved, that you're poor in spirit. But listen how this opens up ministry to a desperate need that we have. The Lord then says this, and he promises this. He says, I'm here to comfort you. Church, I just want to share with you, I think we want to avoid mourning. We want to avoid that deep grief that we feel, the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we try and maybe even try and flee from that or not feel the fullness of it. But God is saying, when you feel that way, I'm right there. There's no like, when you get to that point and you recognize, man, have I sinned? Man, have I blown it? Look at all the damage that is done. God says, that's where I want you to be. And he says, I will come in and I will comfort you. Here's my promise to you. I'm going to comfort you. Have you ever been comforted by the Lord? It is an incredible blessing for God to come in and he just wraps you up. And he just begins loving on you. And he begins ministering to your heart and your heart, the wounds that you have. And he says, in this, and this is what you have to understand, when you mourn like this, you recognize how vulnerable you are and how exposed you are. And I don't know very many people who are comfortable with this, church. I don't want you to miss this point. There's different levels of endurance and vulnerability. Some people are like, some of the toughest people that you would think in life, they are so tender and they have so little endurance and so little tolerance to be able to go through these times where they're exposed and they're vulnerable. And I think the Lord says, that's what I want. But people, they recognize and say, no, they put on this mask, they harden their heart. And God says, I don't want your heart hard. I want to speak to you. I want to teach you. I want to tell you what it's like to be blessed. And then what the Lord does is he personalizes the ministry. And he does it so perfectly. He comes in and he ministers to you exactly how you need to be ministered to. When you come to this point, when we come to this point of mourning, God, I have just blown it. There's such a sweet fellowship that we have with the Lord. A couple of examples. I won't ask you to turn there, but remember the Samaritan woman at the well? I don't know, maybe it wasn't the Samaritan woman. It was the woman who had committed sin, and everybody took up rocks and they were going to stone her. And remember, Jesus came in, and he starts writing in the sand. After everybody had left, he says, I don't condemn you. And he says, go your way and sin no more. And there was a prostitute right before Jesus was crucified. There was a prostitute who came to his feet. He was there at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she came to his feet and she began weeping over him. And she was wiping his feet, cleaning his feet with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisees were like, if that man knew who he was touching, who was touching him, this wicked, wicked woman, how could he? And they were offended by him. And he told the Pharisees, leave her alone. Leave her alone. He says the thing that she does will be, it will go into the history books forever. It'll be a memorial to me. He says, the one who is forgiven much, that one loves much. There's some depth of love that we feel when we are forgiven and we recognize that we're forgiven. If you've been here on Wednesday nights and going through us with Jonah, do you see the threading in? Like, Jonah doesn't want forgiveness. He knows how merciful God is. He doesn't want this for these people, the Ninevites. But that's the heart of the Lord. That's what he wants for people. And it comes in perfectly. He ministers perfectly to us. Verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek. This is the next area of blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This word for meek, it's not weakness. A lot of times we think in our world, at least that word's kind of been altered to mean weakness, but it's not. It's power under control. Moses described himself in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. He says, Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. He actually wrote this about himself. Kind of interesting, right? Well, Jesus comes and he describes himself later on in Matthew chapter 11. And it's the only place in scripture where Jesus describes his personality. And he says, I'm meek. This is who I am. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the only place in scripture. Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time focusing on the things that don't matter, but he comes in, he says, this is important that you'd understand about my personality, that I'm meek, that I've got power, but I restrain it. Listen, the world says, go and get all you can. Go be great. Go be powerful. Grab as much glory and prestige as you can, and you're going to be happy. And what we see is when a person gets saved, when a person is moved by the Spirit, the meek, they no longer parade around. They don't show how great they are. They no longer strut around flexing their muscles. The meek have learned to harness their strength, and their strengths now become useful to the king. This is for his kingdom. And what does the Lord promise the meek? He says, for they shall inherit the earth. And this speaks of, and everybody would understand this to be the land of Canaan, but in context, it speaks about the temporary blessings in life. Listen, if we act appropriately, there will be temporal blessings as well. Not just eternal blessings, but God says, listen, if you follow the things that I'm saying, you're going to be blessed in this life too. Have you ever met somebody who's meek, where they have the power, the authority to come down heavily, and they come down with gentleness? That certainly draws an awful lot of respect from me. Listen, it doesn't take any skill to come down heavy and heavy-handed on somebody, to rule with a rod of iron, but to come in lovingly and caring. I respect that. Jesus goes on, he talks again in verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Once we realize who we are spiritually, and we mourn because of how sad our state is, and we get rid of our proud outlook in life and on ourselves, then we begin to want something greater. We become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Do you see what's happening here? When a Christian does things right, listen, I think there's a lot of Christians that say they live by the Beatitudes and they don't. I don't think so at all. I think if you really want to live a blessed life, this is a mature life, but it's a blessed life. But a lot of Christians, I'd say maybe possibly the majority of Christians in the United States of America don't live this way. You start to hunger and thirst for things when you're empty. You have to go through all those steps, realizing who you are, mourning about it, getting away from your proud outlook of who you are. Then you start to hunger and thirst for things. It's being empty of all the fleshly junk. This is kind of where those threaded questions come into our study. Like, I wonder how many people would say, I don't ever hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right living, for being holy with God. Well, maybe you haven't emptied yourself yet. And we'll see in just a few verses. It's one thing to be saved, another thing to really be following God. To lay down your life, to take up your cross daily. That you can get saved and not do those things. You could be a carnal Christian. I mean, that is something that exists in our world. But we don't want that. We want something better. And this is what he starts off saying. Here's how you get blessed. You follow these things. You release yourself of all this junk in life, and then you're empty, and then you're hungry for righteousness. And he says, and I'm going to take care of that. And he promises us in the second half of verse 6, he says, for they shall be filled. Church, if you want to get rid of your worldly things, God says, I'm going to fill you up. You're going to be satisfied. And after being filled, you become merciful. In verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful. This is something that we're learning on Wednesday nights. Jonah says, I don't want to go because I know just how merciful you are. I don't want to go to them because then you're going to be merciful to these people. And those people are brutal. Those Ninevites. You know, there is something about being merciful. People who were not merciful have not felt mercy. Have you noticed that? People who are judgmental, people who are critical, people who don't extend forgiveness and mercy and grace, it's because they haven't experienced it. I'm suspicious of somebody when I know we all have good and bad days, so please take this in context, but listen, I'm very suspicious when somebody comes in judgmental and critical. They have not realized their own sin and their depravity of where they're at, nor have they experienced the great comfort from God. They haven't moved past their own pride that they have in themselves, and they have enjoyed the blessed filling that comes from being spirit-filled and being a child of God. And because of that, they're not merciful. But when you're merciful, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Be merciful, church. Who do you need to forgive right now? Who do you need to show mercy to? Let the Lord speak to you about that, and then practice that. And I love it. Be merciful, and God gives you mercy. It's that way, you know. The world says, no, you don't. You've been wronged. You shouldn't do it. You most definitely should be. Verse 8, he goes on. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, there's a difference between a pure heart and a clean heart. Everybody who's saved has their heart cleansed. They're clean. But it doesn't mean that their hearts are pure. All soap is clean, right? Dial, Coast, Irish Spring. But one claims to be pure. 99.44% pure, and that is Ivory soap. Have you noticed that? It's so pure, it floats. Have you noticed that? It's not really why it floats. It floats because they push air bubbles into it, just so you guys know. I did a little studying on this. But it is funny about this ivory soap. The reason why ivory soap is different than all these other ones is because it doesn't have a lot of things added into it. It's purer than these other clothes. These other soaps are clean, but ivory soap is pure. It doesn't have perfumes, lotions, deodorants, colorings in it. And because of that, it's pure. Real quick, little tangent before I give you an application on this. The name Ivory was created by Harley Proctor from Procter & Gamble. He was the other of between Procter & Gamble. He was the founder's son. And he was inspired by Psalm 45, verse 8 in the Bible, which says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have been, they've made the glad or blessed, right? It's kind of interesting. They're blessed. It's ivory. The thing that we, with this illustration, is that you can have a clean heart but not pure because you have a lot of things added into it, a lot of perfumes, deodorants, colorings, a lot of things that have kind of clouded, and God says, I want all those things removed so you're pure. And what happens? What's the byproduct of having a pure heart? Not just a clean heart, but a pure heart? He says, for they shall see God. You see God in a different light. You don't have all these distractions. You're able to focus on him. You're able to see through more clearly. All right, verse 9 goes on, and he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I remember so many years I read through this and studied it, and then I heard somebody say, I don't know who it was, and they said, "Do you notice that it's not peacekeepers, but it's peacemakers?" There's a big difference, right? Peacekeepers, hey, like, let's just be peace here, right? Peacemakers, you go in and you bring peace to a situation. There's a whole lot of differences between that. And what is interesting is Proverbs 6:18, God says, here's a list of six things that I hate. In fact, here's seven that I hate. And the very last thing he says in Proverbs 6:18, he says, the sowing of discord among the brethren. He doesn't like it when there's not peace. He wants there to be peace in it amongst his children, among the brethren. So God says, blessed are those that are peacemakers. Psalm 133 verse 1, it says, how good and how pleasant it is. Excuse me, I'm getting all choked up over this. How good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. It's good, it's pleasant, it's a blessed state. I believe that we can strive to make peace among the brethren, but there's something greater that we can do to be a peacemaker. And a lot of times I tease Jason about this, like, hey man, you're stealing my thunder. And he did it again this morning. And I appreciate Jason reads before he prepares the worship. Thank you. You guys are paying attention. Excellent. The worship, before he gets the worship set, he's reading ahead. He asked me, you know, what's just to double check, you know, are you here in Matthew 5? Are you going to go through verse 16? I said, for sure, verse 12. But he reads it. He's meditating on it. He wants to be synced up. He wants the Holy Spirit to be ministering as much as possible. And he said, listen, it's one thing to bring peace to a situation, but the best thing that we can do is introduce people to the Prince of Peace. That's exactly what we should be doing. You really want to be a peacemaker? Tell people about Jesus Christ. Listen, I'll go quickly on this, but do you know this world is not at peace? People that live in this world are not at peace. And you can come in and see somebody who's in turmoil, and what do? You just bring in Jesus, and it brings peace to a situation. It brings peace to their lives. Hey, listen, I see you're in a lot of distress right now. Do you know you could have peace right now through this distress? I mean, there's it doesn't have to be super creative, but you just have to have eyes to see, ears to hear. And then you just bring it in. What is promised to the peacemaker? How will they be blessed? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Listen, I want you to understand this. It's directly tied to our witness. It implies that there's a witness. When you're a peacemaker, you shall be called sons of God. People look at you and say, you're a son of God. It's your witness. Have you talked to people that are antagonistic? I remember when I played at Fullerton Junior College, I was playing football, and the coaches kind of, they saw something going on, and rather than single out one person, they just said this. Here's the thing. Beware of locker room lawyers. Locker room lawyers come up to you, and they say, you shouldn't be second string. You're better than that first string guy. And they start spinning this discord, right? And they said, beware of that. And I remember looking around like, we have locker room lawyers here, you know? Do you know people who are locker room lawyers and they just sow discord and they're antagonistic and they're looking to not bring peace but angst and distress and turmoil to situations? Those people are unhealthy. Don't listen to those people. Be a child of God. Be a son of God and be a peacemaker. And people will say, that person brings peace to situations. You would think, like, people want to be around people like this, right? I mean, that, gosh, it's good talking with Robert. Robert brings peace to situations. That's what I want to hear, right? When someone's poor in spirit, listen to the progression. Listen to the path. When they're poor in spirit, they mourn for their sin. They mourn for the damage it's done. They become meek in nature. And then as they're emptying themselves, they become hungry and thirsty for righteous things. And then they become luxurious in showing mercy to people. And they focus on making peace wherever they go. They would probably be some of the greatest folks in the world. Doesn't it sound like the type of life you want to live? Look what happens in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you were... when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus is saying here is if people were living like this, you should expect to be persecuted. In John chapter 15, one of the last messages here on earth, when he's sitting and he's teaching his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, in John 15, 18, 19, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were hated of the world would, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is a good verse to tie into these verses here. In 2 Timothy 3:12, this is what Paul writes to Timothy about church life. How do you do life? 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Like if you're going to live in a godly way, if you're going to follow after these things, if you're going to live in a way that would be blessed and have this perspective, have this attitude, then you need to expect that there's going to be persecution. What kind of living brings us about? Godly living, living like God. Even when people will say things falsely about you. And then he says, if they do say that, listen, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Why would he say rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Again, this is counterintuitive. In me, people start persecuting me. I want to fight them. I want to go against it. I want to challenge it. Hey, you don't have any right. No, you said this falsely about me and get real defensive. I think we're going to get wound up. I heard somebody say on Friday night, I think the world is going to try and wind us up right now. I thought this is a good word I need to meditate on. I feel like in these upcoming years, I don't think it's necessarily going to be favorable towards the church. And I think what a lot of people want, people will whip out their phones at the drop of a hat and record somebody, especially somebody who's doing something ridiculous and reacting wrongly. And it's not that that's going to go on media for somebody who is one group of people not saved. But when a group of people that are saved, the media is going to go after. So I feel like I need to share this. I think we need to be careful that we don't let people wind us up. We don't let people get us all aroused. That when people falsely accuse us, you just recognize that God says, I want you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I'm going to tell you why, and we'll close with this. Very, very important you to understand. Why does he say, when these persecutions come, why should you rejoice? Why should you be exceedingly glad? This beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for my namesake, it's the only one with a double blessing. I want you to understand this. When you are persecuted, handle it well. Maintain your witness. Don't get wound up. Listen to how God might be speaking to you. Slow your responses, right? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, right? It's the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. So kind of slow it down, internalize this, bring it to the Lord. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? And then respond with mercy and grace and love and class. Respond in the Spirit. And God says, blessed, blessed, two times the blessed for those who are persecuted for my sake. That's where you want to be, church. That's where we want to be. And I think we're going to have some opportunities in the upcoming years for that. I don't know if it's going to get horribly dark, right? But I don't think it's going to get better. We need the Lord to come back. We need to be him to be the king of the earth, right? But until then, I think it's just kind of a tug of war here on earth. So maintain your witness. And when people do these things, just recognize you're blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for, Lord, just laying it out, Lord, and telling us, Lord, in ways that seem to be contrary to the way that we think here on earth, contrary to the way that the world operates. Lord, you want us to be blessed. You want us to know how to live a blessed life. And I pray, God, that these principles, these things that you've taught us today, Lord, that they would be received in our hearts. God, that we would be meditating on them. God, I always pray this, Lord. I think I always pray this, Lord. I pray that the things that you've sown as the seed of your word, that they would be deposited upon the soil of our hearts. And I pray that you keep the enemy from stealing the seed away. God, let these seeds of your word be go into the soil, and I pray that you would allow it to germinate, to break apart, to rise up, to grow and to bear fruit. And I pray that your word would have its way with us. Lord, thank you again for the blessings of speaking to us, Lord, of listening to you, God. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be the people that you want us to be, Lord. I pray that you'd be glorified in that as well. So, Lord, once again, we thank you for today. We ask that you'd go before us, help us to have a great week, and we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song of worship.